Well, we're moving to a new spot in the book of Revelation. We're getting out of that tribulation period now, moving into Revelation chapter 19, and so we're going to break fresh ground. And I will preface tonight my speaking by a request that you listen clearly tonight, listen wholly, and don't turn your ears off before I get done. We come to the portion of Scripture that for many has been a real source of division, even amongst the brethren. And that's the marriage of the bride, the Lamb. And so if we touch new ground, we just hope that we'll stick with it and hear the beginning from the end. Now, right away, somebody's thinking, oh, he's going to teach something different. We're going to... Not necessarily. The problem sometimes is when you present Scripture and you present two sides, you always present your side last, right? And the, quote, wrong side that you don't prefer first. So when you present the first one, right away people say, uh-oh, heresy, click the whole thing off before you ever get to the correct side. So let's just tonight stick with it and learn something. This is an exciting change. It really is. We have spent months, literally almost a year, in the tribulation period, if you think about it. Really, we have spent a long time from Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. Long time. It's been a long time. But think of how long it's going to appear for those 7 years when you're living through it. So it's been important that we look at it in depth, and now we have a nice change tonight. Chapter 19, let's read just the first 10 verses. By the way, the chapter divides into two parts. Verses 1 through 10 talk about the joy in heaven, and then chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, we have the judgment on the earth. Now, like I say, we're breaking new ground. We're going to culminate and finish this 7-year period and start to move into the arrival and the conquest of the king. Before we do that, though, we have to see an alleluia, and we have to see a marriage. And so those two events are very important, very important. Let's read those 10 verses together. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down, worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. And a voice came from out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and a voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am a fellow servant, and of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, as I said, we spent a long time in the tribulation period, and this is coming to the end. The details of the end are going to come. They're going to come when the one on the white horse returns. But before that, we have to see the joy in heaven. There's joy in heaven when the Lord comes back. There's judgment on earth, but there's joy in heaven. It goes back to what we've been saying all along, how different the earth's desires are from the Lord's desires and heaven's desires. What is it that makes the earth rejoice? What is it that makes heaven rejoice? And so what we find is this. On earth, there'll be wailing. On earth, there'll be judgment. But in the heavens, there is rejoicing. And so we see in verses 1 through 10, the joy in heaven. the joy in heaven. And this is so rich, really, and there's so much here that's exciting to look at. The first thing that we want to pick out are the participants. The participants are in heaven. This is where the joy is. There are seven different groups of participants described seven different ways. There are three stanzas to the joy. One contains two alleluias and each other contain one. And different groups have different parts in each one. And this is really interesting. First participants we find is in verse 1. And much people in heaven, they're in the first stanza. So what we have to do is ask ourselves, who is the much persons in heaven? And in order to get the answer, we have to look at chapter 7. Now remember, we're going to look at the participants first. Then we'll look at the content of that. In Revelation chapter 7, we see the same phrase used, and so we can assume that it's the same group of people. In chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations, kindreds, and tongues, and people, stood before the Lamb." Look at verse 13. "And one of the elders answered and said, What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made white in the blood of the Lamb." It would be very safe then to assume that in 19:1, the much people in heaven, in the first alleluia, that are participating here are those that have been through and participated in the great tribulation period. Now, we can also see that that would be their song too, because what he sings, what they sing about in verse 2 is the deliverance from the great whore. And so we see this, their song, because of their experience with God, brings them through the tribulation period. When we come to verse 4, we find that there were the 24 elders, and we know that that was a picture earlier of the church represented, and the four living creatures, which are spiritual creatures that are spiritual beings, and they have a stanza that goes, "Amen, alleluia." Or let it be so, they add an amen. They didn't go through it, but they add an amen. They say it's true, verity, it's of a truth, and they add an alleluia to it. Then the third stanza is found in verse 5. By the way, the first three verses, those from the Great Tribulation get a double alleluia, because they have a special place, because of what they went through there. In verse 5, we have four different groups, or four different... Let's put it this way. One group, but four different descriptions. And really what it is this, a combination of all the redeemed now. So that what we find here is this. A voice came out of the throne. There's the first designation. A voice, singular. Then it says this. And I heard, as it were, the voice, singular again, of a great multitude. There's the second designation for the mixture. Then it says this. As the voice of many waters. That's a third description of the multitude. And then it says this, as the voice of mighty thunderings. That's the mixture of it. And here they say this, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Now, the combination is this, that God is starting to reign. Well, this is the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and there is going to be a reign where there will be a millennial earthly reign of a God on his throne amongst his people that will usher into or translate into at the end of that the eternal state where God will dwell with his people forever. Let me show you an interesting point. In verse, 6, it says the Lord God omnipotent is beginning to reign or starts to reign. Look at verse 4 of chapter 20. At the end it says that he reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then we'll see how that turns into the eternal reign. And so what we find is this, the Lord God omnipotent is also who? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of his aspects. God reigns in him and through him. Now, let's go back to the alleluia, because this is interesting. And I gave you a little taste of this when we were here together the last time. The word here in the Greek is alleluia. And it's a transliteration, really. And really, it's a misspelling. And because of that, it really has caused some problems. It literally is this, hallelujah. You can put an H in front of every one of those four instances right there. Because in the Greek, it's just a transliteration. We know that. Apostolos is apostle. Well, when they translated the Hebrew word hallelujah, they just simply did it in the Greek to hallelujah. And what they did was, then when they got to the English, they dropped the H off because it was to them silent and put hallelujah. It's really hallelujah. That's what the word is. And it comes from the Hebrew word hallelujah and jah. Now, we've been through this before, but remember this. Hallel is a command. It's an infinitive, and it has what they call in Hebrew a PL stem. It's intensified. It's intensely a command. It means praise, praise. That's literally what it is, with that kind of emphasis. It's real strong. It's a command. The U is a connective or conjunction. It just brings the two words and makes them one. The word Jah is short in Hebrew for Jehovah. So that hallelujah or hallelujah in the Hebrew is literally a command to praise the Lord. Correction number one. When we say praise the Lord as an exclamation, we misuse the phrase because in the Word of God, it's always a command. By the way, it is here too. They're saying, everyone praise the Lord. It's a command of the redeemed for everybody to praise God. It is not an exclamation. So that we can say this, in the Old Testament, it was a restricted word, and it was a command word intensely to give everybody the command to praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. That's why when you see in the Psalms, starting from Psalm 104 back, you'll see, praise ye the Lord. The Lord will be all caps because it's Jehovah, it's hallelujah. It starts in 104:35, and it works its way all the way back through the Psalms, probably somewhere around 12 to 18 times. Every time it is, it's a commandment for the people singing the psalm to praise the Lord, and it'll say something like this, praise ye the Lord for or because. Praise ye the Lord, command, for he is our rock. Praise ye the Lord, command, because he is good. Praise ye the Lord, for his judgments are right. There's always a reason given with the command. So the first correction we can see in our mentality is this. We want to get out of saying praise the Lord as an exclamation. In other words, just a reaction. Maybe we could say to God be the glory, something like that. We don't want to get legalistic either, but if we want to maintain use of words as used in the scripture, then we need to kind of correct our thinking. Someone's going to say, though, wait a second, that's Old Testament. What about New Testament? The interesting thing is this. In the New Testament, the word only appears four times, and the first appearance is, guess where? Well, it appears four times in Revelation 19, so the first appearance is Revelation 19:1. What does that tell you about its New Testament word? It's restrictive. It's not used anywhere else but here in Revelation 19. That tells me that teaching number two is this. Not only is it a command, not only is it imperative, but even in the New Testament, it has a restricted use. It wasn't a phrase that John used every other sentence. It wasn't a phrase that Peter and Paul used and all the other believers when they met each other. It was a very restricted word. Now that takes us to an important teaching. It only appears when the Lord is returning to set up his throne and judge the earth. It never appeared at the cross. And where do you think we would put it? The cross. And that is a part of the teaching. Turn with me for a second to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The first place that we really see it, there's some discussion. Some say it was Psalm 104:35, but really 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is where the phrase appears for the first time. Here's where Bible study gets fun. Because it's not only interesting, it's corrective. And every time we get corrective ministry, I don't know about you, but every time I see something in the Word of God that's going wrong today and I see how God intends us to use it, it just thrills me for some reason. I don't know. When I was a child, and even today, I don't like to take personal correction, but there's just something about when the Lord corrects your ways because it says the way of the Lord is perfect. Verse 1, it says, so they brought the ark of God, and they set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. They offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David made an end of the offering, the burnt offerings and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both men and women, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. He appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to record, to thank, and praise the Lord God of Israel. Now, let's stop for a second and look at what's really happened here. Teaching number one, verse one. The ark of God is returned amongst the people of God. The phrase that they wanted to start praising God appears when God's presence is restored in the midst of his people. Because that's where the ark of the covenant was to be, the place where he dwelt. It was the place of God's presence. So the first thing we see is this. The phrase is used when the ark of the testimony where the presence of God is returned to the middle of his people. Can you see where Revelation 19 happens? What does he do? He returns to the midst of his people. So there's going to be an hallelujah. So what we find is this. There is a return of the presence of God in the midst of his people, so that in 1 Chronicles 16, there is a response by the priests, which we are and to be, by the redeemed, to praise God. Now, let me show you where the second place or the next place, it's in Psalm 104. Look at Psalm 104 for a second. Point number two. In Psalm 104 and verse 35, we see this. Some people say this is the first occasion. Because there it's saying that they were praising the Lord. Here it's the actual phrase, praise the Lord. But the point is still there. They didn't praise the Lord until the presence was there. Point number two in Psalm 104 and verse 35 is this. Let the sinners be consumed off the face of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless you the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye, what? Capital letters, Jehovah. Hallelujah. So what we find is this. The second aspect of the command, praise ye the Lord, is this. It is to be used when judgment is executed by the king that's on his throne, dwelling in the midst of his people. Revelation chapter 19. What does he do? He returns to fulfill Psalm 104, verse 35. That's what Psalm 104, 35 is talking about. Consuming the face of the earth, sinners, and let there be no more wickedness again. When his king comes back, sets up his kingdom, judgment is executed, sin is done away with, his throne is established, he's in the midst of his people, then there's hallelujah again. So you can see this. The phrase has a restricted meaning. Now turn back to Revelation 19. So what we find out is this. When the king comes back to dwell amongst his people and to consume the enemies off the face of the earth and to judge the sinners, there's a heavenly hallelujah. Because the phrase is associated with, one, the presence of God amongst his people, two, the king is upon his throne. And guess what? In 1 Chronicles 16, God's king was on his throne, wasn't he? David, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. David was there. The ark was there. The people were there. And so what we find is this. In Revelation 19, when it is fulfilled and his kingdom is set up, what we find is that there's a heavenly hallelujah. Now watch this. There's a hallelujah for four aspects. Look at them. In verse 1, it says this. Hallelujah for what? The salvation, the glory, the honor, the power. Now, I read something in there that your Bible doesn't have. The definite article the, because I'll tell you what, when you go back to the Greek and you look in your lexicon at the original text, guess what? The thee is there. They're praising the Lord for a specific salvation, a specific glory, a specific power. What is it? You know what I like about the scriptures? They always explain themselves. One thing Revelation should teach us is this. If we read far enough, it will explain itself, or we'll look to another portion, it'll explain it there. So what we find is this. There is a hallelujah for redemption. Redemption. The redemption is specifically sung by those that went through the tribulation period. It is the tribulation, redemption, deliverance experience. So watch what happens. They sing hallelujah Because they were the ones, these first participants of this hallelujah, who went through the tribulation period. So they say this, praise the Lord for the salvation they experienced, the glory they saw, the honor and power that should belong to the Lord because of their experience. That's why this definite article thing. Well, what is it? Look at the next verse. The glory is this. And remember this, the glory of the Lord is His personal attributes. The glory is this, that His true and righteous are His judgments. That's the glory they saw. Every time He judged, it was rightly. Every time He executed judgment, it was true. They were worthy of it. The enemy, the beast, the dragon, whoever it was, those who took the mark, whoever received the judgment, it was because of the glory of God, His attributes. He never violated one of His attributes. They were all in harmony and all in balance. So He says this, there is the glory. Why? Because His glory was revealed in those attributes. But what about the power? Well, the power is because of this. Look at, for He hath judged the great whore who did corrupt the earth with her fornication. There's the power. What specific power? The power that God exhibited in judging the greatest world opposition to God Himself, the greatest world system. So He deserves the power because He displayed that power. When you defeat the greatest enemy, if you were to defeat and murder every strong enemy, you would be the most powerful person in existence. Well, by the way, that's what God is. That's one of His attributes. He's all powerful. And so it says this. It says this, He is to get the glory. Why? His righteous and true judgments. He is to receive the power. Why? Because He judged His enemy, the greatest one, the great whore. But what about the salvation? It says this, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at their hand. Next to that, write this. The salvation is this, the deliverance of believers in the tribulation period. He delivered them. He delivered them. Why should He get honor? The honor? Well, He gets the honor from them because one, they saw the glory in that period. One, they saw His power in defeating the enemy. And three, they saw His delivering salvation. That's why there's a definite article there. You see, every song that's sung is sung by the person who can only sing that song. You ever stop and think about that? That's why when we sing hymns, I'll bet you we don't sing the hymns the same way that the people or the person that wrote those hymns sang them. When that man wrote that song, when his wife and children died in that boat accident, transatlantic crossing, and he got across to the same spot to go to their funeral, his wife was delivered, his children were both perished in that accident. When he got to the spot and he asked the captain to tell him when they got to that spot, it says that he went over to the handrail, looked at the spot where his two daughters perished as he was traveling across, and went back to his stateroom and wrote, "It is well with my soul." You think we sing it the same way he did? No way. Well, listen, we sing redemptive songs because we experience redemptive. We sing suffering songs when we go through suffering because we go through those experiences. Listen, these are tribulation saints who, hallelujah, give God the praise and tell everyone else to because they've seen this salvation. They've seen this glory. They've seen the honor and power. Why? Because they went through that time period. Verse 2 tells you the three aspects of that time period that they experienced. Verse 3, it's just simply a summary. It says, and again they said, hallelujah, because her smoke rose up forever and ever. Just complete judgment, eternal judgment, because the smoke ascends forever and ever. Now that takes us to the second stanza, and it says this, that the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. They just simply add their amen to it. They add their amen. You know, there's a good principle here. When we go through an experience and it affects our life and we share it, it's not real to other people. But if there's a truth involved, what can we do to it? We can say what? Amen. That's why there's nothing wrong when a person says something or preaches something and you agree with it that you say what? Amen. That's why in a prayer meeting there's sometimes when a man will say amen. Why? Because that prayer is simultaneously paralleling their thoughts and they're in agreement and they're just simply saying, it's true, it is true. And they add their amen. So here, the church and the living beast who didn't go through that time period, but agreed to the characteristics of the God, just simply add an amen. They say, it's true, it's true. Hallelujah to our God. But watch now. When they get together around the throne in verse 5, there is a united worship, so that there was a super great voice of all of the redeemed. And all of the redeemed say, Hallelujah, verse 6, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, let's go over them real quick. 1, verse 1, there's an Hallelujah because of redemption. Verses 2 and 3, there's an Hallelujah because of retribution. In verse 4, there's an Hallelujah because of a realization. That's what the church and the elder, they realized, and they said Amen. But in verse 6, there's a total Hallelujah. Why? Because there's a reigning. You know, it's going to be a glorious time. I wonder how many times we think about, Lord Jesus, come soon because you're going to reign. We don't ever think of that, do we? We always think about what's in it for us and never the Lord. When really we should be saying, Lord, come back quickly, because then you'll reign. There's no more humiliation. There's no more despising. He'll reign in glory and majesty and power. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come and reign. No more humiliation. The great thing next time when we're together, when we see verses 11 through the end, is this. There's a tremendous, and you can do it on your own before we get there. There's a tremendous parallel between the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew's gospel, I think it's chapter 20 or 21, and here when he comes a second time to reign. What he comes on, what happens, who the participants are, they all are just 180 degrees in different. Why? They're 180 degrees apart because the first time he came as a humble human earthly, lowly, to come and take care of sin, but the next time he comes in glory with power to reign and to be glorified, to subdue his enemies. And so listen, when there's a reigning, there's an Hallelujah by everyone in heaven. It's going to be a wonderful time when the Lord takes his throne, won't it? Won't matter if you're an Old Testament saint, if you're a member of the body of Christ in the church, if you're a tribulation saint, whatever it is, doesn't matter. As long as the king is reigning, guess what? On his throne. Amen. Hallelujah. That's the way it's going to be. So in verse 7 it says, let us be glad. Let us rejoice and give honor to him because of the marriage of the Lamb. Now that takes us to the second half of our lesson tonight, and here's the one you need to stick with me. There probably has been more discord amongst believers on the throne of the brethren, even amongst the brethren writers, even down as far as men like Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote a book in the early 1900s, who actually wrote a letter that was added to the appendix of his book, where he stated that the church is not the bride of Christ, but every redeemed is the bride of Christ, caused quite a controversy. We had a man come here and visit us who was not a dispensationalist, did not believe in dispensation, was here for about 4 or 5 months till we sat in a Bible study downstairs, and he realized we were, and he didn't like it, and he couldn't defend himself, and he left, and so he just departed. And there's been a great, great controversy over, is the bride of the Lamb the church, or is it all the redeemed, or is it Israel, or who is it? So I'm going to teach tonight, first of all, the different areas, and then I'm going to tell you what the Scriptures teach. So don't turn me off until we get what the Scriptures teach, and then we'll see who's right and who's wrong, okay? This is exciting for me, not because it's controversial, but it's exciting for me because when I see truths for myself that the Scripture teaches, it thrills my heart, because it's one thing to say, yes, I know the Lord's coming, and yes, I know that the marriage of the Lamb has to take place, but listen, it's one thing in your heart to know with a conviction that the Spirit alone can give you that this is the teaching of the Scriptures. It's unshakable. People will not shake your tree and get you to change your mind. I've seen men preach with their back foot in the door, and a man even told me once, John, preach with your back foot in the door. You'll never know when you'll need that back door. Don't ever preach with the back. If you can't preach with both feet on the ground, don't preach. In other words, if you don't believe it. Okay. Now, we know who the Lamb is, don't we? We've already found him in Revelation chapter 5, standing in the midst, the Lamb having freshly been slain. We've seen he's the theme of all the worship through Revelation. He's the Lamb that was slain, who's washed us by his blood. It's Jesus Christ. There's no contradiction to who the Lamb is. The only thing that we have to discern now is, and we need to do so to rightly divide the word, because we know there's a difference between dispensations, don't we? And we're not going to say that there is not a dispensational difference between the church and Israel. We have to say there is, right? Your scriptures are mumbo-jumbo. That's where you get amillennial, and that's where you get all these other things, because they do not discern between the difference between brides. Okay, here we go. There is one teaching that says this, that the bride, I'm getting a dry throat here for some reason. Maybe I'm doing more shouting than I normally do. There is one teaching that says that the bride is Israel. And they do so because of verses such as, let's look at them, Isaiah 54:6 is our first one. He's talking about Israel and the Holy One of Israel in verse 5. And it says, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and the wife of a youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord." Now they know he's talking about Israel. So he says, aha, Israel is called the wife of God. And so they say that because of that, the marriage has to be Israel. Look at Jeremiah 3 for a second. Just keep moving back. Jeremiah 3 and verse 14. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Look at Hosea 2 for a second. Hosea chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. "Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax and to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of all her lovers, and there shall be none delivered out of her hand." I must have written down the wrong verse. Excuse me, it's 19 and 20. Man, I tell you. Correction, we got to correct that. It's Hosea 2, 19 and 20. "And I will betroth you unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in the righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in the day that you fear me." Then he goes on to talk about Israel's redemption. So there is a group of people that will say, because Israel is called the wife, Israel is said as being betrothed, and if you read Ezekiel 16 and read other prophets, you'll find out that Israel is called an adulterous wife. That they will say that Israel is the bride, or every redeemed, including the church and Israel and the tribulation saints, are the bride. It's just everyone that's redeemed. And this marriage feast of the bride is because of the work of Christ in all of redemptive history. Causes a problem, doesn't it? Causes a problem. How do you cipher and differentiate between the different groups of people? Because there are different groups and there is dispensational teaching. So then we go back to the New Testament teaching. We say this: the bride of Christ is always the church. Look with me for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says this: "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have," watch this now, "espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to" who? Christ. Paul says evangelism is nothing more than the espousal of people to Jesus Christ. And we know that's the Lamb, so here it's specific, not just God, it says Jesus Christ. Look with me for a second to Ephesians chapter 5. Well, I hope time doesn't run out on us right in the middle of the subject. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25 through 27, we have the clearest teaching. It says, "Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So here, Christ is the what? Husband. And the church is analogous to the wife. And it says this, "that he might sanctify it by the cleansing it and the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it may be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies." And so what we find is this. Paul says, the picture of a husband and his wife is the picture of Christ and the church. He is the husband, we are the wife, the bride. And so what we find is this, that in the New Testament, it doesn't just say there's a wife for God, it says this, there is a bride for Christ, the Lamb. So now we're getting specific. The only problem that we have to reconcile is, why does it say that there's a wife in Israel in the Old Testament and a bride in the New Testament? And what is the clarification? And I have seen things such as, quote, it's because God divorced Israel and took up on the church, so there's no millennial kingdom. Careful, because one of the prophets said to Israel, where is your bill of divorcement? Have I given you one? Okay, so here's where we have to do some very careful teaching. And I want to present it clearly. And here's the teaching. Turn with me for a second to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. By the way, just to take all the thrill out of it, the marriage of the Lamb is the church and the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. But listen to this. In the Jewish tradition, through the Old Testament and the life of Christ and through the time of the New Testament writings, every wedding had four parts. Four parts. There was the betrothal. Point number one. The betrothal was always the point of initial commitment, and it was by the father. The father did it. Kids would wince today, but I'll tell you what, they didn't have as much divorce then because watch this now. Marriage isn't a feeling, it's a commitment of the mind and the heart. And what you find is this, that the commitment is made after the father made the agreement. The betrothal was the father's choice on the wife or his son, and that was the betrothal period. It's the father's choice. Then there was what they call a preparation. It was normally 6 months to a year. It was a time of testing to see the commitment and the purity, see if there was any infidelity on the woman's part, and to see if the time of testing was that they could really last and see if that they would really, at the end of that time period, really be committed to each other and last that 12 months. What we find is then, the third point is this, the final presentation. They presented the bride to the husband. The fourth point is this, the celebration. The fourth aspect was the final celebration. It was the feasting and the consummation of the two in a physical union. Now watch this. The father's choice, a time of testing on earth, the rapture to present his bride to himself, and Revelation 19, the what? Feasting and celebration. So they all fit right in with Revelation 19. You'll see it fit right in there. By the way, in Genesis chapter 24, you see it fit in also. And here's what happens. In Genesis chapter 24, we have something interesting happen. Abraham, it says in verse 1, was old. He was stricken in years. So guess what? We have the father making a choice. Simple. My son needs to be married. So Abraham was old. He was well stricken in age. Could you imagine that? He was losing his eyesight and he says, I've got to choose a wife for my son. You could just imagine Isaac saying, hold it. Mom, step in. Dad's over 100. He can't see. He's getting senile. He's going to pick a wife for me. I mean, just think about the fear that must have come in there. So it says he was well stricken in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of the house that ruled over all the land, put, I pray thee, your hand in my thigh. I will make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth that you will not take a wife for my son out of the daughters of the Canaanites and among whom I dwell, but you will go into my country, into my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here you have a father making a choice for his son by means of his servant, the father, son, and the Holy Spirit, the servant of God. It's a picture. So what you have is this. The Father sends the Spirit of God out to find a bride for His Son. Wonderful. I don't think it was wonderful for the Son, because I could imagine Isaac saying, oh no, now my father who's getting old isn't going to go, but he's going to send that servant. How many times did I trip that servant, give that servant a hard time? You could just imagine what he was thinking as he was going through this. So what we find is this. The Father sending his servant to a far trip to gather a bride, to bring him back to himself, to present him to his Son, to be, after that presentation, married to his Son. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of the Father and his Son and the ministry of the Spirit of God collecting together the bride in an Old Testament picture to bring that bride back, present it to his Son, so that there could be the final feasting and celebration leading to the culmination of that wedding. Now, watch what happens. Look with me for a second at verse 65. We're jumping through a lot, but we only have 5 minutes, and we've got to get to the how this all fits together. Verse 65. It says, Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lit off her camel. Many people say that's why it's right to, you can smoke in the scriptures, because it says that Rebecca lit off her camel. But I wouldn't go as far as saying that. But I will say this. Notice it says this. It's not bad to smile once in a while, as long as you know that it wasn't intended as a doc. That was not a doctrinal teaching. And that is not teaching. But notice one thing. She did what? The bride lifted up her eyes. Why stand ye men gazing up here? What? This same Jesus? We're going to lift our eyes up one day and see him, and we're going to be called to him, right? It's a wonderful picture. I wish we had time to just go all the way through Genesis 24. It's a wonderful picture, and it ends all the problem on the bride of Christ. Because watch what it says. Verse 65, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is your master, your husband. Oh boy, what? You know, we like to use scripture for wedding vows. The next one I do, I'm going to use this one. I'm going to have the woman say, what man is this? So I can say, this is your master. Now that'll go over well. Therefore, watch this now. She took her veil and preparation. She prepared herself. By the way, that's what we're doing now. We're preparing ourselves to see and to meet and be presented to our husband in the rapture. The rapture is the presentation. The preparation is now. Verse 67 is this, the presentation. And Isaac brought her to her mother's tent, and Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What a wonderful picture. Preparation, presentation, the consummation. All just like we said. Now watch. Watch it. It's the whole key. Turn with me for a second to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I hope this is clear. I don't want any arguments when we're done. This is as clear to me as anything that I've ever seen. Look at verse 39. The Lord repeats this over and over again in the Gospel of John. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, the Son, that of all that He hath, what? Given me, the church, watch this now, is the Father's gift of the Spirit's work as the bride to His Son. So when it says in Revelation 19, blessed are they that come to the marriage feast of the Lamb is Christ, there's no doubt that it has to be the church. But you say, wait a second, what about all those Old Testament? Listen, Isaac had a son, Isaac had a bride. Jesus Christ has a bride. But Abraham had a wife, Sarah, too. And listen, Israel is to Abraham a wife. But listen, the Father's gift to the Son is the church, and she will always be the bride of the Lamb. Don't ever confuse the two. And it just fits into Scripture. And the illustration to anybody who's mistaken is this, that the gift of the Father, all that the Father hath given me will come to me. I won't lose any. They'll all be there. And when we get to Revelation chapter 19, what we find is this. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Watch this now. And the wife hath made herself ready. She's already been prepared. The time of testing on earth is over with. And now the preparation is over. It's the presentation, and it will lead to the consummation. The betrothal is the Father's choice, John 6. The preparation is our time on earth to be prepared to meet him. The presentation is the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the celebration will be Revelation 19, when there's a blessedness to everybody who has a part in coming to see our consummation and feasting together with the Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. But watch this. Look at verse 8. For she was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, I want to say something here that you are not going to see unless you look at the language. There is a twofold aspect of our righteousness. One, there is a given righteousness. And two, there is an acquired righteousness. And that's true with us as believers. We prepare ourselves by, one, getting the righteousness of Christ given to us. See the phrase, was granted? It's a passive verb, passive voice verb, which means it was given unto her that she could wear white linens. And then it turns around and says, and the white linens is the righteousness of those saints. So watch this now. First, there's always righteousness presented and granted and given. That's positional truth given to you the day you're saved. You're given the righteousness of Christ. And then there is an acquired righteousness that you acquire as you submit to the Word of God. Ephesians 5 says to present her pure and chaste through the washing of the water of the Word as we're alive. And that's why I believe there will be different manifestations of glory even in believers, because yes, we'll all be redeemed. Yes, we all have acquired righteousness of Christ, but we all don't acquire personally, as we're obedient to the Word, the cleansing and growth and spiritual maturity that we get as we weave our own garments, adding to His own righteousness, and that's where the two balance out. So the day you're saved, you're given, and then as you're alive, guess what? One is called glorification, one is called sanctification. Wonderful, isn't it? The balance. Yes, I've received the righteousness of Christ, and yes, positionally I'm in Christ, and I'll be presented in redemptive glory. But listen, also while I'm here, I'm to wash by the water of the Word and allow the Spirit of God to change me to the image of Christ. And the two work hand in hand. But listen, don't ever forget this. Revelation 19 is the marriage feast of the Lamb and His bride. And that's never Israel's place. Israel, the closest you can come is pictured in Abraham, the father of all the Jews. He's the father. He has a son, Isaac. He goes out and he gets a bride. He presents it to his son as a gift. He gets the bride. He lives with the bride.